Good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. It's good to see you here this morning. And for some new faces that are out there, my name's Tom. I'm one of the pastors here, and I work primarily with students and community groups and all kinds of other fun things. Joe is in Las Vegas, who's our lead pastor, enjoying his time with some family, not gambling, I don't think. But I know he's enjoying his time with his family out there, and he'll be back this week, and we'll be concluding our series that we're in right now, Christmas Eve, this coming Saturday. While you're turning there, let me just go ahead and open this up in prayer. Father, I just want to thank you so much for this morning. I want to thank you for the time that we have during this season to step aside from life, if we're willing to, that is. Step aside from the craziness of everything that life demands upon us. And we get to remember that the centerpiece of history is Jesus. That long ago, you told your people, you gave your people a promise that the brokenness that we see in this world, the brokenness that we see in our own lives will not always be so. And you worked diligently, Lord, throughout the ages to bring us to that point in time when the world would see things differently when they laid their eyes upon Jesus. They would see everything that we've ever hoped for in His face. And so, Father, as we continue in this series this morning, may our hearts be lifted and with hope and joy. May we also, though, in turn, be burdened and grieved for the many, many, many people in this world who do not know Your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. And God, as we leave here in a few minutes from this place, would You remind us of the nature of the mission that You called us each to, and how You formed that uniquely for each one of us, the neighbors and friends, the co-workers, the school friends that You have uniquely and providentially put in our life. And God, give us a heart for them. Give us boldness for them. Give us a joy to forsake everything so that they might come to know You as their King, their long-awaited King, and to stop searching for other kings, and to stop searching for other gods, and to lay hold of Jesus. So we thank You, God, for this morning. God, we ask, and I ask now, God, that You would illuminate my heart, You would illuminate each person's heart in this room to Your Word this morning. Help us see things here that will challenge us, stir us, maybe even anger us a little bit, so that, God, we can see sin revealed in our own life, and we can confront it with the love that we have in You in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we love You, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. Again, it's always exciting to come up here and be able to take some time and to teach and to preach when I get the opportunity. And if you've been around here for the last few weeks, we've been in a series that we try to do every year of something of that has to do with the birth of Christ. And we've been in a series called The Gospel According To. And the whole idea behind the series, the main impetus, if you will, behind the series has been to see how the incarnation affected average, everyday people and the lives of the main characters that we're all very familiar with. Because you probably, if you're like me, when I was growing up, we had the nativity scene, right? And you have, like Joe talked about, the moss-covered nativity scene, and you have the three wise men, the three kings, we sometimes refer to them. You have the shepherds, you have Joseph and Mary, you have all the animals laying around there, and we just kind of wanted to look at the gospel. We wanted to look at the Christ event, if you will, through the lenses of their lives. How did God impact them directly? And I hope that, if you've been around here, I hope that what you have seen or what should be emerging as a theme all along the way has been the very thing that each one of these individuals are very real everyday people. I mean, just think about who we've talked about over the last few weeks. We've talked about Mary. Who's Mary? She's a nobody teenage girl. Right? Joseph. Yeah, he's got a pretty storied heritage. You know, he is in the line of David, but he's a carpenter. Average Joe, if you will. You have the shepherds. And the shepherds are the 24/7 working class that, if we're honest, we take for granted when we go to eat lunch after we leave this place on Sundays. They're the people who have to serve us and don't get the opportunity to come to church as often as we'd like. They're the people that are in the grocery stores when we're doing our Sunday afternoon grocery shopping because our lives are too busy during the week to do those kinds of things. The shepherds are the 24, because, you know, sheep can never be without a shepherd, right? Because why? Sheep are dumb. They're going to wander, right? And so you get the shepherds here. And so we should be seeing with some clarity here exactly what the gospel is and who is really the one doing the work in the gospel. It's certainly not the people. It's not the recipients. It's God Himself. God is the one who does His unique work in the lives of people. And He's using people just like Mary, just like Joseph, just like the shepherds, and just like the wise men to carry out His work, to show His glory, to display His ultimate plan for the universe, which is to set His Son as King over everything, and to call for Himself a people out of darkness and of sin and out of brokenness, and to give them a great inheritance one day, and to be their ruler and King forever and ever. It's like what 1 Corinthians says over in chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful, and not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so when we come to this particular story about the wise men this morning, I want to just draw our attention to this, is that it's not that God doesn't use influential people, right? I mean, once we kind of unpack who these guys are, we're going to find that these were men who were kingmakers. They were game changers in their world and in their time. It's not that God doesn't use those people, but I think what I find most of the time as I reflect upon the scriptures and I compare that to the people God uses in the world today, He oftentimes uses people that we don't expect. Sometimes people that we're not even comfortable with. I mean, think about where these wise men may have been from, and we're going to unpack it here in just a minute, but these are men from the East. What does that mean? They're probably Iranians. They're probably from Iraq. They're probably from Pakistan. They're predecessors to Islam, something that's a very hot topic in our culture today. But yet God drew them from a very far country to worship a God in which the people God had come to speak to would not worship. And this should convict each and every one of us in so many different levels this morning. So here's my goal. You have it in your bulletin. I always try to give you a very clear outline of where we're going to go. Is I want to just kind of track through the text this morning for a few minutes, make about four observations, and I want to conclude with two lessons I think we can all learn from the wise men. So with that being said, let's just jump right into it, and we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and we'll track through the text. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and assembling all the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. It's the third time we've seen the word worship here in this text. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The first point that I want to just, the first observation I want to make here, and it's going to be the most substantial point this morning, is this, is that we will find God's people in places we do not expect. Okay, let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Let's get a little context here. We find this set in the time when Herod is king of Israel. Now, if you're familiar at all with the history that's going on here, you know that Israel is under Roman occupation. Okay, that's during their empire. Their empire had grown expansively, grown pretty large at this point. But crafty emperors of Rome would find it smart to appoint kings over different districts, particularly when these districts vary differently from their own culture, which was, you know, Roman and Greco culture. Greco-Roman culture. And so Herod is an appointed king of the emperor of Rome. He's a man who played the system. He was also a ruthless man. The emperor said of him one time, "It is better to be a pig than to be the son of Herod." And that's a play on terms in Greece, because the word pig is weis and the word term son is weios. Okay, so it's better to be a pig than the son of Herod. Why? Because Herod was so paranoid, was so power hungry, so scared of losing his throne that he even killed his son and wife at one point in his life so that he could preserve his own throne. Or at least thinking that they were going to try to take his throne from him. But in spite of all those things about Herod, here's one thing we do know about Herod, is that he was a politician. And we all know who politicians are. What do politicians do? Politicians try to get your trust, right, and my trust, right? They try to get us on their side. That's their job. They want you to buy into them so that they can represent you. Sometimes that's an honest way of doing it, but we know most of the time it's not. All right? And so Herod had done a great job in Israel of doing a couple of things. One is he developed the city. This international, like their, you know, commerce trade was amazing in Israel. He had done something that no one had been able to do in Israel up until this point, because Israel was such a contentious place. Obviously so. Still is today, is it not? And so he'd done something there by developing the city, seeing the infrastructure of the city grow and develop, but he also did something else. He took those trifling Jews and he put them in their place, didn't he? But he didn't do it by force. He did it by manipulation. He built them a temple. And he reinstated their religious rights. He gave them all the freedoms that they want. And here's exactly what he did. What he did was, he numbed them to the reality of their own slavery by giving them exactly what they wanted. You want to know how I know that? Hang on and see. Okay. So that's Herod. He rebuilt this temple, reinstated it. And so the people, though they didn't exactly like being in Roman occupation, they learned ways to tolerate it because they were free to be what they wanted to be. We do the same thing today, don't we not? You know? We like leaders who pander to our comforts. We like leaders who will give us what we want. We like leaders who will not mess around in my business and get, you know, that's what we like in our world today, and that's what we crave in leaders, whether it be in government or whether it be in schools, whether it be in institutions, whatever it may be. We like leaders like this. And we gotta be careful that we ourselves cannot find ourselves in a place of secret slavery, like those under Herod's rule. thinking that we're more free than we really are. Okay? That's a big point we're going to make here, because I'm going to come back and I'll expand upon that here in a minute. But let's keep on developing the context. So then we're told that men from the east came, wise men particularly, came from the east, and they came to for a very specific task. Let's look at it again. They came from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star rose and have come to worship him." And so the first thing we should notice here is that they're men from the east. Okay, well, that means that they came from somewhere, most likely from Persia, from Babylonia, something of that nature. They came from somewhere in that general area, and they were wise men. The word here in Scripture is magoi, or magi, as we're oftentimes refer to them. And they, if you are not familiar with this, are a specific class of people within their culture. They were, well, I said earlier, kingmakers. They were well-versed in astrology, well-versed in political theory. They were well-versed in philosophy, well-versed in other people's religions and other cultures' religions. They knew everything they could possibly know about anything they possibly could, so that they would have an advantage in their culture and have their particular countries would have an advantage over other countries and empires. Okay, that's who we're dealing with here. Okay? But there's a little difference here, because they come and they abandon all of their comforts and security, and they come to Jerusalem on a very specific journey. And what I think we see here is that, let's notice a couple of things about the nature of their journey here. Okay, first of all, look at the object of their journey. It says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" That was the object. Their goal was to come find out who the King of the Jews is. This is, we saw his star. That's the means of their journey. Okay, the star is what led them to this place. But the object is to find out who this king is. Because apparently this king is going to be a really big deal according to Jewish prophecy. And so they knew of this. And the question for us is how did they know this? Well, we've already said already that they kind of were versed within, you know, across the blind about different cultures and different religions and everything. But I think there's something else here that I want to highlight about these particular men and where they could have come out of. And I want to suggest to you this morning that they may have come out of faithfulness of God's people many, many, many years prior to this. We said, I prayed earlier just a minute ago, that there's a story within the story here. In Genesis, when everything got broken, God made a promise right then and there that it won't always be that way. And he'll come and he'll send the serpent crusher. And then from that point on, he keeps developing that same theme all the way through the Old Testament. He keeps developing this larger picture of everything that's going on there. And he comes and he gives promises to God's people, to Abraham. And he says, hey, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be one who will be the ultimate king. He will rise up out of your generation, Abraham. And so we see that continually emphasized within the Old Testament. And even to the point when Israel is starting to establish itself, starting to form itself, and starting to get its bearings around itself, we're reminded in Numbers 24:17, which was read earlier, that a star shall rise out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. That's the promise. That's the promise that from a long ago, when everything went horribly wrong, God's sending someone who's going to make things right. And so that same hope and that same thing is what drove Israel, or at least what should have drove Israel. Unfortunately, Israel lost its sight, did it not? Israel lost its sight and they wanted to worship other gods. They wanted to make themselves superior over other people. They thought themselves more highly than they should have. And God comes in and he destroys their kingdom. He sends them into exile. And yes, he is punishing them, but he punishes them in a very unique way. And we find that in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 says this. We're going to pick up here in verse 4. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent. Now just notice that. The God of Israel to all the exiles whom I have sent in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So here's the context here, and I don't have time to develop this. In fact, I'm going to develop this passage in a couple weeks. But here's the deal. God had sent Israel into exile, into all these foreign countries, but it wasn't for what they expected. It was to be His people as a light into very dark places. He doesn't tell them, hey, dream of a better place and just keep on dreaming of a better land. He doesn't tell them, hey, get involved and try to change the culture from the top down, but change the culture from the bottom up. Build houses. Live in them. Plant gardens. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for them. Seek the welfare of the city. And in the welfare of the city, you will find your welfare. And I just envision that what really was behind these men coming to Jerusalem was the faithfulness of those who really kept their hope on Jesus, on the Messiah to come. They didn't keep their hope on some grand earthly empire or kingdom or society. They kept their focus on Jesus. And they knew that God had people in the Babylonian empires and the Persian empires that were His. And that the gospel was supposed to call out. And they would be people for God's own pleasure and glory. I think that's the story behind the story here. So when they come here and says, where is the King of Kings? That, because we saw His star in the east. And we're going to come back and develop the star here in a minute. We see very clearly that this isn't just a journey of curiosity. Look what it says next. We have come to worship. Now, I think that worship means exactly what it means for us. Worship. I don't think it's paying homage to. I don't think it's just paying respect to a great king. I think they came to worship the one true living God. I really do. Because we see worship three different times in this text. Okay? So the goal then, the object was go find out who this king is. The means was a star leading to Jesus. And the goal was to worship Jesus. So then, what do we need to be seeing here as we open up this passage? We need to be seeing that God's plan has not failed. We need to be seeing that in Christ being sent to the world as the Son of God, as the baby in the manger, He is incarnating Himself. He is God-man, fully God, fully human, come in the flesh to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. And in the midst of that, He's doing it among people that we do not expect Him to do it among. And we should continue that same practice today. We should keep our minds on the fact that God calls more people that we do not expect than the people that we do. Okay? God's redeeming light is awakening men, and He's awakening men around the globe who are now in communities that are very different from us. And that makes us uncomfortable, does it not? Because, I mean, I looked at this text, and it makes me uncomfortable sometimes. I've got to be honest with you. It makes me very uncomfortable. But the truth is, the gospel initiative is more important than any other initiative on this planet, and we've got to remember that as God's people. That there are people in the Muslim community, since we're talking about pre-Muslims here, that are His. And we need to go and see the gospel save them. There are people who are in the homosexual community that are His, and we need to go see God save them. There are people in the Democratic Party and the Republican Party who are His, and we need to see the gospel save them. There are those in the pro-choice community and the pro-life community who are His and need to see the gospel change them. There are people in Ethiopia, praise be to God, we're starting that movement here, who are His, and we need to see God save them. There are people in Juarez, gunfire and all, that God needs to save, and we need to go make sure that happens. We are Jeremiah 29. That's what God has as vision for His people. Planted gospel communities in every context so that people come to know Christ. But let's just not take it all the way out there. Let's not get all caught up in the international thing. It's not always about what goes on out there. It's right here too. And I'm just going to be really frank with you, because one of the most shocking things that I encountered when I first moved to Nashville was how much disdain certain communities were held in the minds of certain people that I met here, both inside the church and both outside the church. And I'm just going to say this. There are people in Madison that need Jesus. And we need to be starting churches there. There are people in Antioch who need Jesus. There are people in Laverne who need Jesus. There are people in Salem Town and Woodbine and East Nashville who need Jesus. And we better be on our guard. We better get to work. God uses unusual men in powerful places who are very different and hold very different values than you and I might hold. And He uses them for His own glory. And He saves them. So God, that first point is that God has people in places that we are sometimes do not expect. And so I just want to say this, and this is just my own personal thought here, is, you know, it's right and good for us to stand for truth. It's right and good for us to stand for truth in a culture that's morally decaying. We get that. We are the church, and we should be redeeming that. But when we do it in a hateful way, we do not help the gospel cause. When we lose sight of the fact that people in Washington on either side are not our enemies, when we lose sight of the fact that homosexuals are not our enemies, they are broken just like you and I are. When we lose sight of the fact that Muslims are not our enemies, sin is. We lose sight of our ultimate mission, which is the gospel. And I just want to keep that in the back of our mind. So we're entering into an election year next year. So I just want to say, let's be nice. Okay? Can we just be nice? Can we just choose not to participate in certain aspects of the system, the machine, that would do dishonor to Christ? Love our enemies, I think is what Jesus said. Right. You'll be happy to know that's my biggest point, so that's the most developed point I have. So the rest of them should go pretty easily. All right. It's also the toughest point I had to say. So first point is, God has people in places we don't expect. Second point is this, and we'll find it in verses 3 through 8. It is not always those who have the most religious privileges who give Christ the most honor. Let me say that again. It is not always those who have the most religious privileges who give Christ the most honor. Pick up in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. Let me just stop for a second here. I just notice right there. And Herod heard this, he was troubled. Now we expect that, don't we? We talked about this man. He's a ruthless man. He's doing everything he can to protect his own kingdom, his own agendas, his own, you know, wants and desires. We expect that of him. He is not, and it's even laughable that he doesn't have much knowledge of really what's ultimately going on in Israel, isn't it? He has to go and find out what are they talking about, right? We expect it of Herod, but what I think is very shocking about this text is this, and all of Jerusalem with him. The people have been so numb to their own slavery that they didn't want the king when he came. Look at what happens. Just follow out the story. Let's set that story. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 5, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had happened. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for him, and when you find him, let me know, and I'll come and I'll worship him too. Now, that is just amazing to me. Scribes, chief priests, whose life was wrapped up in their religion. They sat around meditating on the Torah, on the Old Testament, day in and day out, and figuring out ways that they could oppress people by the way that they live, but they didn't see the king, the center point of their own theology, of their own Bible. And so much so were they so distressed about this, but they didn't even go with them. They didn't even go with them. They didn't want it. You know why? Because they had a comfortable game going on right where they were at. Herod had allowed them to be who they were, and they were numb to the fact that they were not truly free like they should be. Nobody went with them. Nobody. And you just got to think for a second. Like, what were the wise men All these guys from a wholly different country, culture, completely different religious practices, everything. What were they thinking about these guys? Really? This is all I get from you guys? This is as much excitement that I get about your king? Your king, king of the Jews? This is all I get? This is all you can muster up in excitement about the king that's come, that's been told about for thousands of years? I think at the end of the day, their temple practices were empty. Their law keeping was just show. Their religion was just a means to their worldly comfort and peace. And there may be scripture in the head, but no grace in the heart. Scripture in the head, but no grace in the heart. How often, let's just be honest, how often is that the case for us if we're truly honest about ourselves? How often can that be seen among us? How often are the very people, like you and me, who live so nearest to the means of grace, are the ones who neglect it the most? Amen? How much do we need a shocking display of grace to move us out of our spiritual sleepiness at times? Or more than just at times, most every day of my life? Third point. Our third observation is true wisdom arises out of spiritual diligence and faith. Look at verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Their mission was not done yet. They came with a purpose. Who's the king? We're going to find the king. We got a star that's saying, telling us, go this direction. And we got to worship this king. Even if you won't, Israel, we will. Because this is a big deal. This is shaking up the whole system. Do you not understand that, Israel? It's what these wise men are probably thinking. It's shaking up the whole system. So we're going. We're going to see this thing through. We're going to get there. And I think what's funny about this is think about the star here for a second. There's no mention of the star at all when they're in Jerusalem. Absolutely no mention of the star. The star led them to Israel. So, okay, that makes sense. So where would you expect to find a king? Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem to find out more information, but obscurely, that star is not there right now. Then they set out of Jerusalem, and guess what happens? The star reappears. We've already talked about in Numbers 24. Numbers 24 there says, a star shall rise out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. The star was there. It was to show the people that the king was coming. But also, it's like reminiscent of the whole way God led his people. If you're familiar with Old Testament, in the Old Testament, he led his people by the brightness of his glory. And it demonstrated his presence and his leading and his guiding of his people during that time. But then we find in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says he saw a vision. And he saw the temple. And he saw the presence of God leave the temple. And I'm wondering if God has not dimmed the lights of people that should be nearest to the means of grace, like he does today too. It's like the Shekinah glory. It got removed from a certain people, but given to another people. I don't know. It's just a theory I have. So they follow this star. And I think what's interesting too, just as another side note, is Hosea 2:23 says, I will say to not my people, you shall be my people. Is that a prophecy for this moment? Is that a prophecy for the fact that Israel is going to morph into the church and bring in and graft in Gentiles? Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. Hosea 2:23 says that. And I love how he says this. Here we have a people who are not God's people. God is making his people. They see the star, they got him, and a star that no one else would follow, no one else could see. It shows the power, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life to guide us to Jesus. And so I think what begs the question for me in this moment, and just to, is this, is what we thought was made these men wise at the beginning of the story, that is their pedigree, the nature of their associations, all these different things, their class system, is not really what makes these men wise at all, is it? What really makes these men wise is that they're is the wisdom they get by that's rooted deeply in the Holy Spirit's awakening of their own hearts to follow Christ and to worship Him. Wisdom's definition has changed subtly during this brief 12 verses. Wisdom is not about how much we know or how smart we are, or how wise we are, or how much we think we understand the world. Wisdom is wrapped up in the fact that God reveals Himself to us through His Spirit and then we follow and worship Him. I think that's what really makes these men wise. And the reason why I think they're worshiping Him is look at their reaction. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Fourth observation, and we'll be closing up with our lessons. Worship is the goal of those looking for the King. Worship is the goal of those looking for the King. Look at verses 11 and 12. And when going into the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they fell down, and they worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. They fell down and worshiped Him. I don't know about you. You know, I've been a pastor for a while, and I've been in a room where a lot of babies have been born. Okay? And I've said all the pleasantries you say about newborn babies, and then when you don't have anything else to say, well, you go, oh, well, it's a baby. You know? But I've never once knelt down before a baby and worshiped Him. I particularly have never knelt down before a baby in a very humble setting like Joseph and Mary probably were living in. I certainly didn't bow down to a baby who was born to parents who probably had a very scandalous background. There was a lot of questions about really the nature of her pregnancy. Guys like this don't do that. They don't risk their reputation. They don't risk everything that they have and move from a country and come to from a very far place to come to worship a king like this. They don't do that. This is real worship. This is the Holy Spirit's awakening of the gospel in their heart to worship Jesus and see Him as King and Savior. That's what's happening here. Because look what they did. They opened their treasures. Gold. That is the medal of kings, is it not? Frankincense. It's the smell of worship. You know, we go through Christmas right now, and you know we're all accustomed to smelling the wonderful smells of Christmas, aren't we? In my house, I love what I call smelly pine cones. That's what we call them in my house, smelly pine cones. Those little bags of pine cones you get, and I got to buy a new bag every year. I just love the smell of it. I don't know why. It's just something really weird. I understand that. But also the smell of baked goods and all the things like that. And what does that do in all of us? It makes a pleasant aroma, doesn't it? It just makes us, comforts us. It brings us peace, does it not? They offered Him frankincense. The smell of worship. The smell and the light of God was pleasing to them. It was a pleasing aroma to them. And then what the oddest gift is myrrh. Does anyone know what myrrh is? They embalm people with myrrh. So there's at least two analogies here that I can think of. One is they're dying to themselves. Right? I mean, this is a picture of death. And I think it's a picture, knowingly or unknowingly, I don't know. It's a picture of the fact that they recognize that this is the suffering King who will save His people from themselves. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I'll expand on that here in a second. So, we have these observations. People come from places we do not expect. It's not those with the most religious privileges who give Christ the most honor. You know, true wisdom arises out of spiritual diligence and faith, and worship is the goal of those who are looking for the King. So there's two things I just want to plant in your heart and mind this morning as we leave here. First lesson is this from their life. They were wise enough to seek Jesus. That's simple enough, right? Are you wise enough to seek Jesus? Are you wise enough in your life? If I come to a place I'm wise in my life where Jesus means everything to me every second of every day? Or does he just mean something to us when we make that prayer and we start just doing things differently? Does Jesus mean something to you every second of every day? Is he your life source every second? These men were wise enough to seek Jesus. Have you realized that Jesus is the true wellspring of joy? He loves you. He saves you from your sin, idolatry, pride, and self-centeredness, and any other thing you can put in that list. And for some of us here this morning, I just want to say, that means you just need to come see Jesus as Lord and Savior. You've never done that, and it's time to do it, and time to get the ball rolling, if you will. And stop putting it off. But for other of us in here, and probably the majority of the crowd in here, is a constant evaluation of our lives that we need to recognize that each one of us is numbed to a certain amount of slavery in our life. I told my men's group on Friday morning that we meet on Friday mornings. I said, look, do you realize that on any given day, I only see a fraction of my own sin? Only a fraction of my own sin. And it's only God's grace that allows me to see more of it. Do you realize that? And so for some of us, we need to recognize that we may be numb to our own slavery by religion that appears to be true, but is so far from the heart of Jesus. So here's a couple questions, and I will admit, these questions are meant to stir emotion. I'm just going to be honest with you. But I think we need to hear them because they are very relevant questions for us today. Is the gospel you hold to big enough to save Barack Obama? Is it big enough to radically shift the way he sees life and think differently about the world in which he lives? Here's one that's more important. Is the gospel you hold to big enough to save you and radically shift your views of the world? And radically center them on Jesus and his initiatives and his gospel mission like we saw in Jeremiah 29. Is the gospel you believe big enough to save you and radically shift your perspective on the world? I would suggest to you we need to focus on the second question before we focus on the first question. And if the gospel we hold to can only save people who look like us, we have a very small gospel. A very impotent gospel. If the gospel we believe is always for someone else and not for us, even now, as believers, we don't truly believe the gospel like we should. That's the first lesson is, were they wise enough to seek Jesus? Second and last is this. They were wise enough to worship him when they found him. You and I come in this place. And the question that I want to ask us is, what brought you here this morning? Was it to worship Jesus? Was it to be an overflow of worship of Jesus from last week? When you really tangibly worship Jesus through your hands and your feet and your love and grace for other people? Is this coming in this place, is it going to enable you to be overflowing in joy of how great and good and faithful God is in the midst of your life that's filled with so many different challenges and so many different circumstances? Did you come here to worship him out of that context, or did you come here to try to fill up this morning? Because you're not worshiping Jesus throughout the week. They were wise enough to worship him when they found him. The people in this room, right? All of us, myself included. I got to be careful that I don't give lip service to Jesus. He has revealed himself to me. I have seen his great glory. I've seen his salvation. And I must worship him. And worship here, guys, it's mentioned three times. I mentioned it earlier in this passage, and I think we got to develop this just for a second. Worship is the process of Jesus becoming our all-consuming treasure. That's what worship is. Worship is Jesus becoming our all-consuming treasure. When we treasure Christ, we will leverage every earthly treasure on for him, on for his mission in this life. That's when we know we're worshiping Jesus, when we're willing to leverage it all. Because this stuff is temporary. This world will fade away. There's a new heavens and new earth coming. And we need to start living like the kind of people that don't live for this planet. We live for a better one to come. And so they were wise enough to worship him when they found him. And so here's some treasures that I think we got to evaluate real quick, just 2 seconds of this. Comfort and security. Does comfort and security rule you to the point that you would not leverage it for the sake of those, I don't know, let's say warriors, since that's where we went. Comfort and security. But material wealth. Do you wear material wealth as a badge of honor in your life? Do you wear it in such a way that that shows people what you're really worth? It will rust and it will fade. Tradition and cultural acceptability. Does your tradition and your particular cultural context so filter the way you understand the gospel that the gospel gets lost in it? How about your lifestyle, your theology or ideology, your family? And fill that list, any other treasures you might have in your life. We all have varying different degrees of these treasures right here, and many, many, many more. They're good things. Look, these guys were rich people. They gave their treasures to the king. They probably left with some treasures. And they went back to their lands, which had lots of treasure. The point is not having treasure. The point is what we do with our treasure when we get it. Does it stand before Christ as your ultimate treasure? Do you lay it before Christ as your ultimate treasure? And so those are the two lessons I think we can see from this passage this morning. See, these men forsaked all of those treasures. They went from a whole another different empire into an empire that probably would have got them killed for just walking in. Herod could have had these guys killed because these guys were kingmakers from a whole other place, and he could have called on the Romans and just said, get rid of these guys. They're trying to usurp my control here. And they're coming out against him. He could have done anything in the world imaginable here, but they risked everything. Are we willing to risk everything too? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for this morning. I know, Lord, that there are some very varying elements of this message that are very trying for me, and I know that they're trying for many of us in this room. But I pray, God, that the heart of this is that we are left with resting in the peace and the joy and the comfort of Christ and Christ alone. That's the kind of people we need to be. We need to be a people, God, that are resolved to build houses, to have children, to marry them off for the glory of God, to seek the welfare of the city so that people come to know Christ, so that in generations to come, men who are very wise and very powerful are going to bow their knee to Jesus. God, help us to do that this morning. We love you, God. In Christ's name we pray.